leading song to help focus our minds and our hearts on what we're going to talk about this morning. And I appreciate Blake reading that passage. And I hope as you follow along with that passage from Romans 8 that it struck you as such a hopeful passage. One of the most powerful, most optimistic, most confidence-inspiring and hopeful passages in the New Testament, if we'll let it be. Look there and you read, begins with the assertion that God is for us. I think Paul there acknowledges that it may not always feel like that. If you're still open there, look at verse 35 and he lists some things there that if we're going through tribulation or distress or persecution or some of those things, it may not feel like God is for us, but God is for us. And the beauty of the gospel is something because God is for us, something he did for us is to free us from the burden of a system to try to be justified by perfect law keeping. Free us from what would be an impossible standard to attain to be right with God and instead offer to justify us on the basis of an obedient faith. An attainable standard. And God has done everything to make that possible for us. The entirety of the Romans chapter 8 as we have there, Paul's going back and talked about those things that God has done, those all things he talks about that work together for our spiritual good. If you peruse Romans 8 or you think about, if you've studied it recently perhaps, if you're not an auditorium class, you think about all those things God has done. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the testimony of the Spirit. We have hope. We have adoption. And Paul expands on God's eternal plan and purpose, how he foreknew and predestined to call us by the gospel, to justify us, and ultimately to glorify us. And central to all of that, he sent his son. Look, verse 3 of chapter 8. Again, just to plant this idea of how central this, the role of the son is in God's scheme of redemption. Verse 3, Paul there writes, says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So this morning, what I want us to do for a few minutes is focus on three specific things Paul says about his son in verse 34. Where there in verse 34, Paul reminds us that it is Christ who died. If you think about that, just this, the idea of that was a sacrifice that God made. He offered his son for us. Look what it says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What Paul's saying is if God didn't spare his son, if the sacrifice that was given is Christ, if it is Christ who died, what will God withhold from us? You don't think about, maybe contrast that with the Old Testament sacrifices that come to mind. It wasn't a bull or a goat. It was the Son of God who died for us. It was the Son of God who paid the price for us. Our sins cost God his son. But just the knowledge of him being the sacrifice for our sins ought to inspire in us hope and confidence. But the other thing it does for us, it reminds us of his love. He died in expression of his love. And Paul's had a lot to say about that previously in the book of Romans. If you turn back to Romans chapter 5, he's talked about the nature of Christ's love, his sacrificial love, as he describes it in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Talking about us, he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, he says, in a demonstration of his love, he died for us. We were weak. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. We were beyond weak. We were sinners. We were even called enemies. And it's through the death of his son that we're reconciled, that we're brought back to God because of love. And I think sometimes we get that, we think about that, we contemplate the love of Christ, but maybe it's so simple for us to do that on kind of the collective or the corporate level. We would say God loves us. But we need to also, when we say that, that means God loves us. That means God loves you. God loves me. He saved the collective, but he did it individually. And he loves each one of us individually. I think perhaps it's good sometimes to think about that, to think about Jesus when he was still alive, when he was on the earth, and how he demonstrated his love for all humanity, his love for all mankind. And look at examples of when we see Jesus on an interpersonal or a human level, demonstrating that he was a loving person and that he loved us. Back in John chapter 13, as we're turning there, you may be thinking that's the passage where Jesus really demonstrates that love, demonstrates a lot of things that he washes his disciples' feet there in John 13. But look how that passage begins in verse 1 of John 13. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." See, he loved his own. And the impact that is having loved, he's shown his love in the episode. It says he's going to love them to the end. Jesus' love for those that he was closest to when he was alive was past, was present, and his promised future in his love. Jesus loved his own. And again, maybe it'd do well for us to think about how Jesus demonstrated his love on a personal level. His apostles and disciples knew they were loved. John, when he's writing his own gospel, you know, it doesn't bear his name in the text. You know how he refers to himself. The disciple whom he loved. Jesus loved John, and John knew it. He was aware of that. I think, too, when I read this passage, it says he loved his own, and that kind of means all of them. That means in addition to loving John, he loved Peter, too. And that makes me feel a little better about things on a personal level. You know, Peter, who would talk first and think later, Peter who was glaringly flawed and imperfect, Jesus loved him. And I think, again, that ought to resonate with us, maybe help us to view Jesus' love for us in a more personal manner. Because in addition to maybe say, well, yeah, Bob, that's his inner circle, we have enough episodes to suggest that Jesus loved the rest of us as well. Just turn back a couple pages in John chapter 11. You're thinking about in John 11 where it's the story of the death of Lazarus. And I don't know if you recall that Jesus was away when Lazarus was sick and his sister sent for him. And when they sent for Jesus, here's how they describe the situation to him. In verse 3, it says, "The sister sent to him saying, 'Lord, behold, the one you love is sick.'" And then verse 5, the Holy Spirit, here through John, confirms that. This simply says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Maybe that helps us think these are just normal people. People that were willing to listen, people that believed Jesus, and he loved them. Just turning back to Mark chapter 10, as we were in our home Bible study last night, we were talking about the idea of building character and how one of the traits associated with character is that of compassion. And we talked about an example. There are several from the Gospels where before Jesus does something for somebody, it says he was moved with compassion or he felt compassion for them. Have you ever noticed that what it says specifically here when it talks about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? You recall there in verse 17, this young man had come and asked Jesus the question about how may I inherit eternal life, and Jesus gave him some of the commandments to keep, and he answers back in verse 20, "I've done that." And Jesus, in verse 21, says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And then he answered his question, knowing that he lacked one thing."
My suggestion is this, is that as we think about the love of Christ, think about perhaps some of these things to realize it is on a personal level. Will it mean more to us if we think that when we think about Jesus loving us, that means He loved you. He loved me. I think it's important that we understand that, we get that love, because we understand that love is the motive for the gospel. Love is the motive for that desire to reconcile man unto himself. And no, that's not a misprint. We could have done John 3:16. Everybody knows that one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that would have made our point perfectly. But one detail there about 1 John 3:16, very similar passage, almost a parallel passage, but it focuses on the love of the Son as opposed to the love of the Father. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." We know love because Jesus died for us. He died for you, and He died for me. Paul used that description of Jesus, his writing to the Galatians, and simply said this of the Lord, "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." Jesus died to cover our sins, to pay the price for our sins. And think of the love behind that, to pay really the highest price imaginable. That ought to give us hope. That ought to give us confidence that our sins are paid for. Our sins are covered. Our sins are covered because we can answer the question when we think about who died for our sins. It is Christ who died for us, to demonstrate the depth of His love for us, for you, and for me. Paul makes the point as we think about that indeed it was Christ who died. Christ gave His life for our sins, but then he reminds us, as far as building hope and building confidence in us, that the grave couldn't hold Him. And there in chapter 8, verse 34, the second thing Paul says about Christ, he said, "It is Christ who is risen." And that's a demonstration of His power. Paul opens the book of Romans making this claim. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, as he begins the treatise on the gospel of justification by faith, Paul introduces it with the idea of the power that Jesus has to save us. I'll just start reading in verse 1 as the letter opens. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." See, that's what Paul goes back to say that proves who he was. That proves he was the Son of God. We might think his teaching would do that. We might think of some of the other miracles he worked himself while he was still alive. But Paul goes back and say it's the resurrection that absolutely anchors our faith in the testimony that he is the Son of God. Paul opens the letter that way. Then he goes on to tell those in Rome that our faith in that power is what ultimately will justify us. Over in chapter 4, verse 23, talking about how Abraham was justified by his faith, and that was recorded for our benefit. In verse 23 begins, it says, "Now that is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of or for our justification." Even closer to the text we're using this morning as our lesson is in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Paul had talked about that same power, that power that's on display in the resurrection of Jesus ought to give us hope. In chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and it does according to verse 9, he says, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." As much as we believe that God raised His Son, Paul says, by the same power we can have faith, we can have confidence, we can have trust that He will raise us. And again, that's not the only time Paul makes that point. When he's writing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And we think about what Paul's trying to accomplish here in chapter 8. The reason for that, the reason to remind us of the power demonstrated in the direction is to give us confidence, is to give us hope, to give us faith. And when you think about the notion of the resurrection or the power of the resurrection building confidence, you're probably thinking about another thing Paul wrote to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there. And look at some of the things Paul says, that how that resurrection ought to give us hope, ought to give us confidence. It begins that discussion basically with telling us in verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or vain, and you are still in your sins. But then he comes back in verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So if he's the first fruits, then clearly there are more to follow. That gives us hope. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. See, Christ was raised in a demonstration of his power to give us confidence in that power, for us to not have to fear death or the grave, because Christ has overcome. Christ is victorious over death. And that's how Paul can finish this chapter with the passages, verses we're so familiar with, beginning in verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's our hope and faith in? It's Christ who is raised from the dead to demonstrate his power. It's that same power that if we believe that the Father could raise his Son, it's that same power that we can have faith and confidence in will raise us. It's that same power to save us and to raise us as well. And the third thing Paul mentions there in chapter 8 of Romans in verse 34 is it is Christ who makes intercession. If we think about that, it's in a complete fulfillment of his purpose. The idea of making intercession, it simply means to plead on behalf of someone or to intervene. And when we think about that, that's what Christ did in every imaginable way. We think probably first of prayer, certainly includes prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says that there's now one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ, the man. So certainly, in the way in which he intercedes is in prayer. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But I would like to suggest to you that as you take a step back and think about it, Christ's intervention on our behalf with God is really comprehensive. It's really everything that God planned to do. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. So we think of all the ways that Christ is intervening on our behalf to God. It includes so many things that we've been blessed with, that blessings that come through Christ. And we won't take the time to turn of all these, but let me just suggest to you that in a quick survey of what Paul's written in the book of Romans, these are the blessings that are through Christ, through the intervention, the intercessory work of Christ. We have righteousness. Chapter 3 and verse 22. We can have justification and redemption through Christ. Chapter 3, verse 24. Chapter 5 tells us that we can have peace with God through Christ, through what he did. That faith in him gives us access to God's grace. Chapter 5, verse 2. And ultimately, chapter 5, verse 9, that through Christ we are saved from wrath. And that's how the book of Romans started, that God is going to visit judicial wrath on men because of sin. And Paul reminded us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul told us in chapter 6 that the wage of sin is death, but through Christ we can be saved from that wrath, because chapter 5, verse 11, through Christ we have been reconciled to God. And then there in chapter 8, in the context again of our lesson this morning, verse 37, Paul said, yet in all these things, in other words, all the things that God has done for us, the blessings that we have in Christ, the things specifically called out in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit, His revelation, the hope we have, the adoption, God's eternal plans and purpose, all of those work together. Because of that, we are more than conquerors, not through an effort of our own, not through any righteousness or justification of our own, but we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul says in chapter 8, in verse 37. When we think about who we have pleading on our behalf, we ought to be able to live with the confidence that a phrase like more than conquerors gives us. I think we think about something else that Paul says in verse 34 that maybe fits best with this idea of making intercession is look where Jesus is while he's doing that. The other phrase he says is, who is even at the right hand of God? Jesus has been glorified and is in a position to help us. That's the point there, I believe. As you think about that, Christ's access to God's mercy on our behalf is immediate and full. He's sitting right there. It's the image that Paul gives us. Our advocate with the Father has an immediate audience with the Father. He intercedes for us and continues to intercede for us. As the writer of Hebrews describes that, he refers to Christ then as our head high priest. Over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 14, beginning, then talking to Jesus, he says, seeing that then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the writer says, sir, we don't just have a high priest, we have what he calls a great high priest. He's going to talk about in the rest of the letter how much better he is than the fleshly high priest under the law of Moses. Verse 15, he tells us not only is he standing there to make intercession for us, but he's compassionate. He understands our weaknesses. And therefore, verse 16 says, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. Not rashly or brashly or arrogantly, boldly, but being with confidence. We can go to the throne of God with confidence because of who we have there interceding for us. In fact, just a couple pages over in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, the Hebrew writer is going to say this about our high priest. Talking of Jesus, he says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for us. His priesthood is continual, it says. I think also I can't help but think of the phrase that we use sometimes. If it's something we really like to do and we get kind of caught up in, it's what we're dedicated to, we might say, man, I live for this. People say that. You know what they mean when they say that? Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, the Hebrew writer says. And that ought to give us hope. That ought to give us confidence. He has a continuous, unchangeable priesthood. Not only did he provide forgiveness of our past sins, but he continues an ongoing role at the right hand of the Father to advocate for us, making intercession for us. And again, that ought to give us hope and confidence. What that tells us is when we sin, and John says we're going to, he says we think we're not, we're deceiving ourselves, we're not being honest with ourselves, but when we sin, we have an advocate. That's how John says it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. That's exactly the point it makes. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John's point there ought to again give us hope and give us confidence. If we sin, our advocate is the Father's Son, and he's sitting right there at his right hand. Has immediate, continual access. And his services are guaranteed. It's not like if you hire a lawyer now, maybe you're scouting a lawyer, an advocate based on commercials. At the end, somebody's going to talk real fast or real low because there's a caveat there or a disclaimer, isn't there? Not for our advocate. If we'll just do what chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we'll confess our sins, he will forgive and cleanse us because he is faithful, John says. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Who's representing you to God? Who's your high priest? Who's your advocate? Who's sitting at the hand of the Father to plead your case? It's Christ who makes intercession for us. And again, that ought to give us confidence. Thinking about the three things that Paul says here in Romans 8, 34. And everything that Christ does in the role that God gave him in the scheme of redemption, everything that he accomplished when he came down here and he lived that perfect, that sinless life, and he died and was buried, but then he raised, and he was raised to ascend to the right hand of the Father. It's Christ who died for us. It's Christ who is risen. Is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is Christ who makes intercession. That's who's on our side, Paul says. Because verse 34 says very clearly when it ends, he does all of this for us. He does it for me. He does it for you. Truly then, when we see that God sent his Son to do this, we can see how much God is for us. He didn't hold back his Son. What do we think he's going to withhold from us? The implied answer to almost every question Paul asks in this section, Romans 8, is nothing. That's how we need to understand. In this world, we'll face opposition. In this world, we'll face some of the things Paul mentions in verse 35. And sometimes in this world, we'll be accused and we'll be condemned, but it just really doesn't matter. It's Christ who died, was also risen, and is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. If you look back in Romans chapter 8, the final thought here. That's why Paul asks these rhetorical questions in the scripture that we read, the way he does it that way. Ask the question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the implied answer is nobody. Again, sometimes it may feel like we don't see God's love as something, but he assures us nobody will separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, he ends the scripture in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. Basically, when you look at that list, it's not all-inclusive, but it's general enough that basically what Paul's saying is nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And then he reminds us as chapter 8 ends, where's that love found? Which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That ought to give us confidence. That ought to give us hope. That ought to allow us to serve God with confidence, to serve God with an attitude that says we are more than conquerors, not through our own efforts, but through his Son and what he's done for us. No wonder Paul would begin this section by asking the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he told us the answer, nothing and nobody is the answer. Why don't we live like that, brethren? Let's try to live like that. In fact, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And who is it who loved us? It is Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to think about all these the things we talked about, the plan that God sent His Son to accomplish and to do these things. And all of that really is encompassed under the idea of the love of God. But let me suggest to you, as Paul says right here, that love of God is found in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you are not in Christ Jesus. But you can be today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came, died, and was raised, and been glorified and exalted to the Father's right hand? Would you be willing to confess that faith before a crowd this morning? Confess your faith and belief in who Jesus is and what He did. Would you repent or turn away from the sin of your life and be buried with Him in baptism? To come in contact with that blood that we recalled earlier and have your sins forgiven or washed away. And then serve Him with the confidence that comes from knowing your Savior is at the Father's right hand and interceding for you. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we ask you to come forward. Let us know how we can help you and anything we can do. Come forward now while we stand and while we sing.